As we start, I just want to ask you a simple question. How do you write a thank you note? You know, there's very many different approaches to how you'd write a thank you note. Some people will take a lot of time and give very careful thought to every word on the page because that means that the note is truly reflecting real thankfulness because you invested a lot of energy and effort into crafting every single word. Other people may think, well, the topic's fairly obvious, right? I mean, I'm thankful. So that's what I'm writing for. I'll say I'm thankful. I might say thank you for whatever they gave, explain how it was beneficial, then boom, thank you note's done, right? Neither way is really right or wrong. And in the Pollock household, we may differ on our approaches to writing thank you notes. You may have your own approach to writing a thank you note. But in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, Paul is inserting a kind of thank you note, we could say. At the end of this letter, Paul's way of saying thank you is even more unique than any approach you've ever seen. This is not a typical thank you letter. In fact, this thank you note is so powerful and unique that it might just change your life. I really mean that. Why? Because it tells us how to find the strength to be content in life. Paul's grateful for a gift he's received from the Philippians, but at the same time, he wants the Philippians to know he's not greedy for the gift. So Paul uses his thank you note as an opportunity to teach this one important truth. We find contentment in the pursuit of Christ. We find contentment in the pursuit of Christ. And our passage today describes three specific ways that we can pursue Christ and thus find contentment. We can treasure Christ. That's the first way. The second way we can pursue Christ is we can learn the lessons that he teaches us in life. And third, we can seek strength to be content. And when we pursue Christ in these three ways, we find true contentment. So first, let's notice that we can find contentment by treasuring the cause of Christ. We treasure the cause of Christ. Paul treasured the cause of Christ. Notice his deep joy in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul was rejoicing in the cause of Christ, and that's something we too can do as well, rejoice in the cause of Christ. If we look down at verse 18, you'll notice that they sent Epaphroditus to visit Paul in jail, and they sent a substantial monetary gift along with them to the apostle. And throughout this section, from verses 10 through 20, Paul's going to use a lot of technical financial terms. He's going to start talking about money. But notice that he didn't just say thank you here. Rather, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And that's a bit unusual, you might say. Why didn't he just say thank you? But stop and think about this for a minute. When you receive a gift from someone you love, you want them to know that you appreciate the gift. And if you want them to know that you appreciated it, and you really did, how do you respond? You say, I really liked that gift. The same way as saying thank you. If they know you enjoyed getting the gift, they know you're grateful. It's pretty much the biggest compliment you could give. Paul said, I was so happy when I opened your gift. In fact, he said he rejoiced greatly. And throughout the book of Philippians, Paul develops this theme of joy. And there's actually no greater expression of joy in the book of Philippians than this one right here. None of them come close. Paul uses this term greatly and tops all the other joys in the book. It causes him supreme joy. But this gift also caused Paul to write about the place of gifts and finances in Christian ministry. So he continues his thank you note, but he works delicately through the issue. I mean, money's a sensitive matter, right? Money symbolizes power, prestige, influence. It can stir up covetousness. It can stir up greed. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear that he's not dependent on the money. He's not greedy for the money. Notice what made him so happy. He says that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So here's another way this is odd. Paul doesn't say, just fail to say thank you. He also fails to say thank you for the gift. He doesn't thank them for the gift. And he doesn't rejoice because of the gift, but instead he rejoices that the Philippians had revived their concern for Paul. By this he means that their care for Paul's gospel labors had been revived. The gift was merely an evidence of the fact that the Philippians actually cared about what Paul was doing and the progress of the gospel that God was working through his life. And Paul uses this word revive here that pictures a plant blossoming after dormancy in winter. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. You were dead. Winter was there, but now spring has come and you revive your concern for me. This gift pointed to the Philippians' thoughtfulness, their concern for the cause of Christ. And this thoughtful concern is a vital necessity for the spread of the gospel and for healthy Christian relationships. Mutual concern is the glue that holds the church together in Christian partnership. Look at all the times and ways Paul expresses this mindset of mutual concern in the book of Philippians, of working together. Chapter 1, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way, same word, to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, same word right here, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Chapter 3, verse 19, in a negative context. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Those are all the words for concern in the book of Philippians. You see the mutual mindset, the togetherness that's there? So Paul was thrilled at this gift because it was a sign that they were learning about the principle of mutual concern that should live in the body of Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, the winter is over when you did not give for my gospel endeavors, and this newfound gift is a sign that spring has come. You have revived your concern for me. Last week on Father's Day, my girls gave me a card. And it says on the front, hey Daddy, you are officially awesome. It has a big fish on the front. And it has stickers on it, which have ladybugs on them, and little fish. Here's a turtle with glasses, an apple on a ruler that says, you rule. And when I received this card on Father's Day, was I really pumped about the artistry? Let's be honest. Okay, it wasn't the gift. It was the concern behind the gift that meant a lot. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not the gift. The card was a sign of their love and affection for me. And the gift was a sign of love and affection for the Philippians. I take great delight in everything that card expresses. And like Paul, we should take great delight any time we see evidence of people who have mutual concern for the cause of Christ. So we need to cultivate that kind of concern. That's the second point. We don't just rejoice in it, but we ourselves cultivate a concern for the cause of Christ. But at this point, Paul needs to clarify a really important issue. Remember, we're talking about money, and money can be delicate. Was Paul offended, that's the question we need to ask, that the Philippians had not helped him? He said, you revived your concern for me. Was he saying that the winter was too long and the Philippians were late? Notice how Paul continues. Look, he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It's a polite clarification. He's not rebuking the Philippians for their delay in sending money. He's just describing the circumstances. They were always concerned about him, but they didn't have the ability to express that concern in a tangible way. Why couldn't they help him? Well, we really don't know. The Philippians may have run into a snag because Paul was in prison and it was just hard to get funds to him. Or maybe the church was plagued with poverty at a certain point, so they really had to sacrifice to make this thing happen. Or maybe Paul's opponents had criticized him. We know this happens in the New Testament. They criticized him for accepting gifts before. So Paul just wanted to take care of getting this gift that he had taken to the saints in Jerusalem there. And he didn't want to worry about any other money matters. And now that he'd taken care of that gift, his opponents had calmed down, he was able to accept the gifts again. I mean, we really don't know. But the point is, even though Paul knew they had not sent a gift, their heart concern was real the whole time. And the same principle applies to us today. We can always cultivate concern for the cause of Christ in our patterns of life. We can pray fervently and faithfully for our missionaries. We can pray for our church leadership, for each other, for the growth of our families, for our own spiritual progress. The church prints a prayer calendar that you could take and use every night before you go to bed to pray through the concerns of the church. We can look for opportunities to be like Epaphroditus. He risked his life for the sake of the gospel by bringing this gift to Paul and bringing himself. He lent a hand in ministry. And when we start cultivating a mutual concern for the cause of Christ, something happens. We invest ourselves in what really matters, and then we rejoice when things start happening. We find joy when things like this occur, that people, other people, are investing in the same cause of Christ. We care about the cause of Christ, and Paul says that a byproduct of caring about the cause of Christ is that we are content. He was content when he got this gift, and we're going to continue seeing that in the passage, but part of it was because he just had a mutual concern to work with other people. Have you ever received a birthday card and opened it, and you find this check tucked inside the card, but it's not facing you? It's turned away. So, of course, I mean, we're all curious. There's nothing wrong about being curious. But, you know, you flip over the check and you see the numbers that are written on the check and you're like, oh, or wow, or whatever. You respond. What makes you happier? The numbers on the check or the name and note that comes with it? Paul is saying to the Philippians that he rejoiced in the name and the note, not the numbers. Why? Because he treasured the cause of Christ. And he was thrilled to know that other people were treasuring Christ too. So he's content. That's the point. We find contentment in the pursuit of Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would have to look at that and say, wow, I wish I was that spiritual. We tend to look at spiritual virtues like contentment as unapproachable, untouchable qualities that are reserved for only the spiritually elite. But in this passage, Paul actually shows us how he learned to be content. And in the same way, we all can learn this lesson. The question is, how? Let's look at the second point. We find contentment by learning the lessons of Christ. And what kind of lessons is Paul talking about here? He means two in particular in verses 11 and 12. First, he starts talking about material gain. And the lesson is, material gain is not our joy. We don't place our hope in riches. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Paul's being very emphatic. He says, not that. I'm not talking about some sort of need I had. I'm not happy because you met some sort of need I had. He wants them to know that his joy comes from their mutual concern for the cause of Christ, and the gift pointed to that concern, like we noticed. So what Paul is doing here, actually, is he's maintaining financial independence. He's thankful for the gift, but he's not dependent on the gift. He didn't need the money. He didn't covet the money. Why? Because he had learned how to be content. And here's a crucial fact that we cannot overlook. Learning to be content takes time and experience. So what Paul says right here, notice exactly what he says. He says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, in verse 11. He's not speaking about a one-time lesson. The verb here is referring to all the experiences of Paul's life up to this point. He's saying, through all the things I've endured in life, I've learned this lesson. It didn't come easy. Notice how he highlights knowledge gained by experience in verse 12. He repeats words that talk about knowledge and learning. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. And Paul didn't just grit his teeth and bear these lessons. He wasn't some kind of stoic who tried to live unfazed by the blood, sweat, and tears that go into ministry. Notice how he says twice, I know how to endure these financial ups and downs. It's one thing to just endure experiences in life, but it's another thing to learn to how to actually go through them and flourish. to live in a way that pleases God, and to rejoice in Christ in the midst of the abundance or in the midst of the need. And Paul knew not just to be content, but how to be content. More than that, Paul knew how to be content in whatever situation he faced. He repeats it in any and every circumstance. He's learned the secret, and that's basically the idea of contentment. It doesn't matter what situation you're in. And to help us understand this picture even more clearly, Paul's going to give us three pairs of words that really show us what he means by any and every circumstance. Look at the first pair. He says, I've learned to be brought low and to abound. To be brought low speaks of financial poverty that's outside of our control. In other words, it happens to you. You couldn't have done it yourself, and there's no way you could have controlled it. And Paul's saying that in the lowest of the lows, the humiliating levels of financial poverty, where he didn't have enough and it was totally outside of his control, he had learned to be content. To abound speaks very clearly of material abundance. Paul had learned to be content even though he had more than enough financially. So in each of these pairs of words, the basic idea is more than enough and not enough. He abounded or he was brought low. The second pair is plenty and hunger. Before we get to that, let's ask ourselves the question, what's the greater virtue here? It's hard to be content when you have nothing, but most of us don't live there. It's equally difficult, or perhaps even more difficult, to be content when you have much. That's what Ecclesiastes 5:12 says. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Or 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Then again in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And Jesus himself made the matter very clear in Luke chapter 16. No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In our minds, we probably don't imagine the Apostle Paul as a person who had ever experienced financial abundance. But actually, as we read on through this passage, we'll find this was a time when he was in financial abundance because of what the Philippians had done. And perhaps it's because he suffered so much. And he's spoken of his trials so often that we find it hard to realize Paul learned through experience how to enjoy blessing as well as need. Look at the next pair, verse 12. He faced plenty and hunger. If you want to think of the word plenty, just think of what you feel like after you've stuffed yourself full on Thanksgiving Day. Okay? The table still has food on there, but you don't have room for anything else. More than enough. This was a word that spoke of filling up your stomach. It was a word that spoke of fattening up animals. It spoke of feeding a hungry crowd in Matthew chapter 14. Obviously, then, hunger refers to that rumbling, empty stomach. He didn't have enough to satisfy himself. And then there's that final pair, abundance and need. This highlights times when Paul had his needs met and then some more, not just with food, not just with clothing, but with shelter and all the accommodations that he could ever want. But there were other times when even basic needs were not met. I think this is really significant. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:27 that on frequent journeys he had been through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And we look at those experiences of Paul, and it's easy for us to say, I'll take the abundant lifestyle. I'll take the plenty. But God, don't bring me low. Don't make me hunger. Don't make me needy. A simple example of this would be every Sunday morning during Sunday school. Everything's great as long as the coffee is there. Once the coffee maker's empty, oh boy, someone doesn't get their coffee, watch out. That's really a silly example. But seriously, the point stands that when we take the easy way out, we shortchange the lessons that Christ wants to teach us. we never learn how to be content. We'll just hoard our riches but never find true satisfaction, or we'll endure our pain but never really look to Christ. And contentment can be so elusive, can't it? We love to rest untouched by materialism, but we just don't know how to get there. And Paul strikes at the heart of this idea by saying, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. This word secret in the New Testament spoke of basically an induction into a mystery religion. Probably the closest thing we have to it today in parallel is an induction to a college society or group. Once you're in, you're privy to the secrets, you're privy to the privileges that come along with being a part of that group or that society. And Paul is saying, I have been inducted into the secret of being content. But it wasn't a one-time event, like we tend to think of it. It was a lifetime of experience and learning as he faced the ups and downs in Christ. Paul was on the inside, and he learned something others didn't know about contentment. And we need to, and we can, learn this secret too. So take hope, because it wasn't a one-time thing for Paul, and it's not going to be a one-time thing for us either. We struggle with contentment, don't we? I know I do. And what God is saying here is that this is a lesson that takes a lifetime to learn. Don't get down on yourself if you're struggling with this. Repent, confess it, get it right with God, and get back on your feet, because this takes a lot of work. But it's possible. And it's not like we're always going to live there and be on cloud nine. But God can teach us to grow more and more content with Christ. Is he teaching you a lesson right now? Is Christ speaking to you today? If he is, listen closely. Because at the very heart of all these lessons is one essential truth, the key to contentment. Let's all read it together, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Quite simply, we find contentment when we seek the strength of Christ. Experience alone is not enough to teach us to be content. We need Christ to teach us how to be content. And when Paul's legitimate material needs were not met, he found strength to be content in Christ. And when he had everything he could need and more, Paul found strength to be content in Christ. Christ helps us deal with both excessive greed and unmet needs. It's the whole spectrum. But before we look at this truth, we need to discuss what this phrase does not mean. I think you know where I'm going with this, because we hear this verse used in a lot of contexts. Paul is not talking about the ability to win a high school basketball championship game. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. According to Guinness World Records, on March 5th of 2016, Blaine Sumner set the world record for the heaviest bench press in a single lift. He lifted 885 pounds and 2 ounces. Paul is not talking about the ability to lift 885 pounds here so that you can beat that record. That's not the promise you need to claim. Paul's talking about a far greater miracle. He's talking about the ability to be content, specifically. And really, before studying this passage more closely, I kind of thought, well, this could really apply to any circumstance in life. You know, Christ can give me strength to do anything. And I understand there's other passages in Scripture that would talk about God's sufficiency in different circumstances. But I want you to notice something in this passage that's interesting. Look a little more closely. Notice, tucked in the middle of verse 12, there's the words any and every. Okay? Any and every circumstance. The Greek word that's translated all things in verse 13 is the same word as those words any and everything. So when Paul says, I can do all things, he's actually referring back to the ability to be content in any and every circumstance. You could basically say, Paul saying, I can do all these things I just talked about through Christ who strengthens me. So when we look closely at this passage, we learn that it's contentment he's talking about that comes through the strength of Christ. That's what this phrase means. So let's talk a little bit more about this. Paul did not passively accept whatever came to him. He didn't just say, whatever. He said, I can face this in Christ. Why? Because Christ was the source of his strength and power. He was united with Christ. He didn't need power or prestige or promise that personal gifts offered to him. Christ was more than enough, and Christ kept Paul content. And personally, I've had to wrestle with this statement. It seems kind of lofty, doesn't it? It seems like an ideal. But if we take issue with this passage, if we look at it and say, that doesn't quite seem to settle it for me, the issue is not with God. It's with us. It's not like God made a mistake when Paul penned these words. Paul, what I meant for you to say was, I can do all things through Christ when God gives me what I want. That's not what he said. This verse is the heart of finding contentment according to God. And it needs to be the heart of contentment for us. We have all the resources available to us in Christ that Christ has available. That's a constant unity for any and every circumstance. So practically speaking, when you stuff yourself at a Thanksgiving meal, Christ is there. When you forget to pack a lunch or have a long delay so you can't eat at work, Christ is there. When you have more than enough so you can add an addition to your house or remodel a room, Christ is there. And when you can't pay the electric bill, Christ is there. Do we think about Christ in each of those circumstances? Are we drawing our strength to be content from Christ? In America, we've removed Christ from almost everything, haven't we? We've taken him out of our schools, out of public life, out of leisure. Are we going to take him out of our pocketbooks too? God says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Psalm 50:10. We could just picture a triangle, really briefly. There's someone who gives a gift, and then there's the recipient of the gift, and that's usually the plane we tend to think on. But what's missing? Christ. And whether or not there's a recipient or whether or not there's a giver, Christ is always there. And Christ is the one to whom we turn in any and every circumstance. Paul finds strength to be content, knowing that Christ will always be there to strengthen him. And we've talked about this mostly in financial terms, right? Because Paul's talking in financial terms. But the principle of contentment is true in several different areas of life. For example, let's go back to that idea of athletics. If we want to apply this verse to athletics, maybe we should instead pray, God, please help us to be content whether we win or lose the state basketball championship. If we win, help us to win with honor, with dignity, and with humility, not in pride and self-exaltation. If we lose, help us not to wallow in self-pity and bitter jealousy. Help us to treat those around us with love and kindness. Help us to be thankful for the privilege of playing in a basketball championship. Help us to be content. Or if you're weightlifting, which I can tell there's a lot of weightlifters out here, God, please help me be content and grateful if I can lift this weight. But in the event that this 885-pound bar should come crashing down on my chest, help me draw on your strength to be content as I sit in a hospital bed waiting for my broken sternum to heal. I'm not weightlifting. But we can apply this passage to our own personal lives, can't we? Are you discontent today? What is it in life that you think you need that will really make you happy? This question strikes close to home for all of us. It doesn't matter if you have too little or too much. The human heart always seems to cry for more. We experience dissatisfaction in our burdensome jobs or personal failures, in wasted time, in broken relationships, in unmet expectations, and in vanishing dreams. But we often fail to recognize that discontentment also invades our awesome jobs, our personal successes, in time well spent, in quality relationships, in circumstances that exceed our expectations, in dreams fulfilled. And in both cases, discontent threatens to invade. It divides churches. It divorces homes. It destroys lives. Do you see the connection? Discontent can drive others away if we're not careful. It can hurt God's church. And if God's given you in great abundance something, how are you stewarding what God has given you? Remember, God said that all that moves in the field is mine. That includes everything in life. We can hoard our abundance. We can close the gates. And I'm not just talking about money. I recently heard a story of a flight attendant who served Lucille Ball on an airplane flight. She asked, "Miss Ball, would you care for some more?" I don't even remember what it was, but she offered. And Lucille Ball didn't say anything. So she asked again, "Miss Ball, would you care for some more?" Whatever. And again, no answer. And it's at that time that an assistant caught the attendant's attention and said, "I'm sorry, but Miss Ball doesn't speak with the service." And we're like, how arrogant. Now you can never watch I Love Lucy in the same way again. You probably already knew that, though. But that's the effect that abundance, riches, fame, and prosperity have on a soul that does not know how to find satisfaction in Christ. We close the gates. But God says, not in my church. Have you been given a good gift? Take good care of it, but hold it loosely. And on the flip side, maybe God's given you something that you, or he hasn't given you something that you want, or even something that you need. And in those situations, we may be tempted to covet or grow jealous of people who seem to have it better. Even though most of the time we really don't know what other people are actually going through, we usually tend to think they have it better. And we need to turn our focus on Christ, not on other people. Just this morning, I remembered a piece of poetry from my childhood that talks about this very issue. So I looked it up online, I was curious, and I actually found a story that I never heard about before. I'm reading from a source online. Martha Snell Nicholson was a Christian writer and poet who, as an adult, was afflicted by 4 illnesses, leaving her bedridden for over 3.5 decades. In spite of chronic pain for most of her life, she only lived about 55 years. She used her experience to touch the lives of others through her very inspirational writing. Martha Snell Nicholson is remembered as the writer of some of the most heartfelt, influential, and beloved Christian devotional poetry of her time. Perhaps you've heard of the poem Treasures. Some attribute it to William Cowper, but I think it's probably Martha Nicholson who penned these words. "One by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, 'Lift your empty hands to me.' So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last, I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full." There's a kind of discontent that's not off limits for the Christian. Christ is not off limits for you. You can have as much of him as you want. And he's calling. That's why at the end of this section, Paul comes full circle in verse 14 and says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." In this thank you note, Paul's been very careful in his wording. Here he tactfully comes back to the main point. The Philippians shared with him, not just in good times, but in hard times. Paul's writing from prison. Epaphroditus has almost died in bringing this gift to him, and they had shared in his trouble for the cause of Christ. And this word kind literally means good. Paul says, "What you did for me, it was so good. Yes, I'm content in whatever financial situation I face, but I still deeply appreciate your work for the cause of Christ." For those who treasure the cause of Christ, for those who learn the lessons that Christ provides, and for those who seek the strength of Christ, God promises you, God promises me, in abundance or in need. You can do this. Come, find contentment in the pursuit of Christ.